My son and I were at lunch at the Three Little Pigs barbecue restaurant up there this morning, this at lunchtime. And we're doing the debrief of the morning sessions. And for you first-timers, it is like drinking out of a fire hydrant. So you're not alone in being educated beyond your obedience. Just want you to know that. You'll get used to it. And I was asking Matthew what has stuck with you most for the weekend. And so he answered, and then he returned the question. He's not supposed to do that and fire those things right back to his dad. But I told him that the reason that I enjoy coming to this retreat is hanging out with men like you. Because it's a reminder to me that the race is worth running and there are running buddies along the way. And I look at guys in the ministry of business and it encourages me because 6 years ago, or no, more than that, almost 10 years ago, God said, all right, you want to talk to businessmen? You're on the street and survive. And I'm in the IT business and have had my own company for 6 years. It is a white-knuckle grip regularly, but I want you to know that there is not a day that goes by in my life, and I'm sure and in your life as well, in which you don't have opportunity to test the scriptures to see if these things are true. It is a litmus test. It is a test. Who are you trusting for the provision of your family? Is it in your intelligence and business acumen? Those are important. Or does God own all the chips, as somebody said earlier today? Every day I'm tested on that, and I know you are too. Well, tonight, this afternoon, I stayed back and was able to catch up on the news and read the latest religion report. Now, if you folks who are not from the South may not realize that we're in a tight spot. We're in a drought, a pretty serious drought. And I just read this report on the religion page. It said, with the lack of rain in Georgia and North Carolina, the Baptists have started baptizing by sprinkling. The Methodists have started using wet wipes. The Presbyterians are taking rain checks. And the Catholics are praying that the wine will turn back into water. So pray for rain, please. And after the talks this weekend on imputation, litigation, women's head coverings, and so forth, I've decided to take on a non-controversial topic, communion. Let me pray first. Holy Spirit, if you do not teach us tonight, we might as well go home. It is an awesome thing to study the Word of God. It is an awesome thing to teach the Word of God. And Holy Spirit, if you don't do the teaching, nothing will happen tonight of any consequence. We pray that as we look in your Word, that it will be more than just a mental exercise, that it will be more than just an intellectual pursuit, but that our hearts would be deeply changed and that we would walk out of this place having encountered the living God through the living Word. I pray now that you would guard my mouth, forbid me from saying anything that is not of you. May your word bear fruit in our lives to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. I appreciate the other speakers who have taught us this weekend, and you'll find that you have already been given significant background information with which to understand Paul's teaching about communion in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I don't want to repeat points that have already been brought up, but I would ask you to keep in mind the things that we've already heard, the importance of obedience, particularly consequences for disobedience, the significance of imputation. All of that is background material for what we will talk about tonight with communion. And just a note, during the talk, I'll be using the terms communion and the Lord's table synonymously. Okay, I'm going to bounce between them. I mean the same thing. I'm sure that there will be more questions raised than answered, and by the end of the evening, my prayer for you is that you will search the Scriptures even more diligently to see if these things are so, in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit like the Bereans. Okay? The goal of my talk is not to slam any church or any church leaders, but for us to learn for ourselves what God's Word says about this critical part of corporate worship, and most importantly, for us to gain a deeper understanding of how God intended this observance to drive us closer to Jesus Christ Himself. If you'll allow me, I would like to take a moment just to share a small part of my story related to communion, because I think it's a lot like your stories. As I was growing up, going to church was a regular part of my life. In our family, we attended a mainline denominational church in Savannah, where one Sunday a month we did communion. As a kid, communion Sundays were special, not because of the profound experience of the Lord's table, but for another reason. The preacher cut his normal 20-minute talk in half so the service wouldn't go too long. It was like the radio station advertisement. It was less talk, more music. And after the message, the preacher would direct us to the back of the hymnal to follow the script that would take us through the communion ceremony. Ushers would direct us to the chancel rail where we would piously kneel, the only time I recall kneeling in that church, by the way, or other churches. And we'd be given a round, flat, tasteless wafer by one person, a professional, and a small cup of grape juice by another. After this, the pastor would pronounce a one-sentence benediction. We'd rise, go back to our pew, allowing the process to be repeated until the entire congregation was served. The process lasted about a half hour, and it ended with another reading from the hymn book and a closing hymn. And we'd do it again next month, the same way, the same time. There was little variation, little thought, and little meaning. And to me, Communion Sunday was about like this. It was a process. It was an assembly line, and it was not particularly exciting. When I trusted Christ as Savior in my late teens, I gained a whole new understanding and a desire to know Him through His Word. But while I had a new desire and appreciation for spiritual things, my understanding of communion didn't change all that much. Guys, I wish I could say that attending non-denominational Bible churches made a huge difference in this area. And while I'm deeply grateful for the emphasis on teaching Scripture and my personal growing relationship with Jesus Christ, communion mostly remained a ritual observance with little variety and relatively little impact on my personal walk with Christ. That was my experience. For the last couple of years, I've been part of a church which celebrates communion every week, which was different. My biggest challenge there has been to keep the significant observance from becoming routine and meaningless. I suspect my challenges are your challenges too. So with that in mind, let's dive into Scripture. I want to look at 1 Corinthians in three ways tonight. The first way, historically. What are the historical roots and context of communion that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians? Second, spiritually, how does communion relate to the person of Christ? And closely related to that, number three, we'll look at communion personally and corporately. How does communion relate to you and me individually as believers and as part of a larger body of Christ? Historical. Communion is a memorial observance initiated by Jesus on the night he was betrayed to be repeated by his disciples as a testimony until his return. Our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul says to the Corinthians, he's conveying to them the instructions about communion that he received from the Lord. This may have been through direct revelation. The text doesn't tell us. But the three Gospels, three of the Gospels describe the Last Supper of Jesus and his disciples. And I want to look at those very briefly. Matthew 26 through 29, I just want to read these quickly. While they were eating, Jesus took some of the bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And then a key verse, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." That's going to happen, by the way. That's an event that we can look forward to, another purpose of communion. Mark 14. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven," kingdom of God. Gail, I look at, I think it's Revelation 19. The supper, the bridal supper. I think that's the way I connect the dots. And part of my personal eschatology is that everything that we do here is in rehearsal for what's to come. And I think this is part of it. You okay?
Why would we remember that moment? Is it a community to remember at that moment?
We remember until he comes. We won't be remembering after he comes. We will be with him. The purpose is to remember what he has done. But he says in this verse, "I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Gail just asked, are we going to do this again with Jesus? I think we are, Revelation 19. I don't think we won't call it communion, because we won't be remembering until he's come, because he's already come. We will be celebrating our presence with him. It's my take. I don't know if that's right. Okay? The passage in Luke, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, have you already read this? He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." This account in Luke most closely aligns with Paul's account in 1 Corinthians. Scriptures tell us that Jesus went through these instructions with his disciples on the night he was betrayed as part of the Passover celebration. And in order to better understand the meaning of the Lord's table, I just want us to review some key elements of the Passover. Because what I found in studying 1 Corinthians is some significant tie-ins. You remember the story of Moses and the plagues of Egypt. After 9 plagues and refusals by Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go, God gave Moses specific instructions for preparing for the tenth and final plague on Egypt, death of all the firstborn in Israel. I don't want to spend time there. You can read it in Exodus 11 and 12. But one of the instructions for the Hebrews was to remember their deliverance from Egypt through the celebration of the Passover, and closely associated with that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover preceded the feast. The feast was a 7-day feast following Passover. The purpose of the Passover was to commemorate the 10th plague of Egypt. It involved the sacrifice, the slaughter of an unblemished lamb, after which they applied the blood on the door frame of each house. They also ate the flesh of the sacrifice, and they were to eat it with their Nikes on. They had to be ready to run. Here's the key point. It was both the shed and applied blood of the sacrifice to preserve the faithful, the obedient Israelites, from the death judgment in Israel. The sacrifice itself wasn't all. It was the applied blood. So they had to do something with the sacrifice. There's a gospel tie-in there. We have to apply the sacrifice. "This blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The entire observance was a prescribed ritual. It was a communal participation. Every family was to do this at the same time. It was a memorial act. It was a pedagogical tool. When your children ask you, "Why do we do this?" you're to tell them why. It was an act of worship. And it was an annual event. And Scripture tells us it's the Lord's Passover. Just briefly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remove all the leaven from the house. And leaven is just a rising agent in bread. It could be of a number of varieties. It was a holy assembly on day 1 and day 7. There was no work to be performed during the feast. And there was no leavened bread to be eaten, or the consequence was to be cut off from the camp. So it required obedience. And it was a permanent ordinance to the Israelites. And then finally, Exodus 12:11, a summary verse. "You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now, why is it important to understand the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who had done this deed..." I'm sorry. "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I was present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, our sacrificed lamb, Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul takes the lesson of Passover and says clearly that Christ is our Passover. And then he makes an application of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In Egypt, the unleavened bread was to symbolize their haste in leaving. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses it as a symbol of sin in their midst. Just as they are to clean the leaven out of the house during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they are to clean the sin out of their house. Or, and Paul says, and we'll see this again in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says with the sinner, I have already turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's a scary thing. Serious stuff. Okay? The only point I want to make here is the tie-in of Passover with Christ. And then the Lord's table was inaugurated as a modification of the Passover ceremony. So as we participate in the Lord's table, there are historical connections. As Israel was delivered from bondage, so are we. I don't want to teach on Passover. I'm not prepared to. But one of the things that stood out to me in studying this for communion is that we normally go through communion unthinking, perfunctorily. It's something that we're supposed to do, and we check it off of a church calendar, and it's that assembly line, right? And we just sort of go through the motions. Am I the only one that does that? My whole point of the evening is that the significance of communion is far, far deeper than I and probably you appreciate. And this is just one of the tie-ins. Christ is our Passover. Okay? I will get there. That's under point three, the personal and corporate application. Okay? If I don't, make me. If I get off my notes, I'm at great risk. I mean, I'm sorry, I'm not. You are. But let me just say, the stakes are high if we disregard that which the Lord has commanded. And He's commanded it. Remember, I forget who it was today said that the Lord's commands are for our best. And we see in the church of Corinth, they blatantly disregarded the clear command from Christ, the celebration of the Lord's table. And they suffered consequences. I'll stop there. There is a boatload of application. But I want to protect you by going back to my notes. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, Paul tells the church at Corinth that Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed on our behalf, and compares the tolerance of sin in the Corinthian assembly, which is disobedience. Tolerance is disobedience. He compares that with the tolerance of leaven in an Israelite house when it should be free of all sin. That's just the point I want to make out of this chapter. The Passover liturgy developed extensively from its prescription in Exodus to the New Testament time. At the Lord's table has likewise developed from Jesus' day to the early church, and certainly from the early church to now. It's been a dynamic process. Okay? In Jesus' time, we see the Lord's table or communion celebrated in the context of a larger meal, which included a blessing over the bread, and as we saw in the gospel accounts, after supper, the intervening meal, there was the cup, which he blessed. And he took those elements of bread and cup and made them into something far greater than they did, than they were before. But you see, the point here is that that practice has changed for us. We don't have an intervening meal. I believe the Corinthians did in the early church. But that's, we'll get there. By the time of the early church, it appears that there was a regular celebration of a communal feast during which the Lord's table was remembered. These came to be known as love feasts or agape meals. There are two places in Scripture that we see these. Acts chapter 2, 46-47, maybe an allusion to one where the early believers went from house to house, breaking bread and sharing their meals together. That may be an allusion to one. And Jude chapter 12, Jude refers to false teachers as reefs, rocky reefs in their love feasts. Okay? So these historic accounts point back to the practice of the early church, having a common meal during which they celebrated the Lord's table. In the context of such a meal, it's in this context that Paul excoriates the Corinthian church for abusing their Christian liberty and despising the meaning of this commemorative act. Apparently, the Corinthian church routinely gathered for a communal meal and for observing the Lord's table. But instead of the pattern of fellowship of all members, both weaker and stronger, and I want to call you to remember the stronger, weaker body member that Walt talked about earlier today. Instead of the pattern of fellowship of all members and common sharing of everyone gathered, as is suggested in the passage in Acts 2, the Corinthian assemblies were characterized by divisions and selfish indulgence. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Paul writes, this is on the heels of the instructions about head coverings. Paul is getting ready to give another instruction. He says, but in giving this instruction, the one I'm about to give you, I do not praise you, because you come together not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. He's getting some inside information, and he says, based on everything else I hear, I believe that there are divisions that even influence the Lord's Supper. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Remind me, we'll come back to that approval verse. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Wish I could say that a little louder. Do you not have houses in which to eat and to drink? Or do you... Guys, this is strong stuff. Paul is torqued. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I won't praise you. Shame on you. As one writer put it, the Corinthian believers exhibited self-indulgent excess in the name of freedom. And I think that same description could be applied to many modern-day churches. We want what we want when we want it in the name of freedom. self-indulgent excess in the name of freedom. The behavior of the Corinthians would be comparable to having a church potluck supper in which the haves served themselves the fine food that they brought and retired to dine in private dining rooms while the have-nots got little or nothing. For this, Paul lambasts them in verse 22. Why was this so heinous in Paul's eyes? Because not only did it violate the very principles of unity and diversity in the body that Walt so very, very well described for us in chapter 12, but because there is another spiritual dimension of the Lord's table. And for that, I want you to turn to chapter 10, where Paul is addressing Christian liberty using the example of Israel. I'll hit the pause button here for a second. You know, a teacher always learns more than he teaches. This is probably the area that I learned most from in my study of communion. And I hope I can describe it to you adequately. Chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. You're not dummies. You're wise. Judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? In other words, the sacrifice that was made, just like in the Passover, they ate the sacrifice. The sacrifice not only accomplished the work, it was consumed, it was eaten by the people. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. In this passage, Paul is addressing the principles of Christian liberty as it regards eating meat that was part of idol worship in Corinth. And Bob, that was a great background that you gave us on the extent of idolatry in Corinth. Paul makes it clear in these verses that idols are nothing. And we can go to plenty of places in Scripture and read that. They're just wood or something else. The idol is nothing. And that the thing sacrificed to idols is nothing. It's just meat. But he goes on and he says, there is a spiritual reality behind the sacrifice. That when the Gentiles sacrifice to the idols, they're honoring demons. There is a demonic presence behind the idol. In verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Why? Because behind both of those observances is a spiritual reality. So spiritually, communion is at once a sharing in the person of the risen Christ and a sharing in the church, the body of Christ. Where is that? Verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Not only is communion a remembrance of Christ's redemptive work on our behalf, but according to these verses, we share. The Greek word is koinonia. And it's not just not being together. It's not a small group. The point being made about the sacrifice of demons is that it's more than that. The point I think he's trying to make with regard to the Lord's table is it's more than that. It's not just the mechanics. It is a spiritual occurrence. Some of you are beginning to get uncomfortable. Communion is both a physical act and a profoundly spiritual act at the same time. And it is the attempt to understand the mystery of the spiritual dimension of communion that has given rise to four major views of what occurs when we participate in the Lord's table. I don't want to go there. I don't want to get into the details of those views other than they range in opinion from the mysterious actual conversion of the elements into flesh and blood of Christ to the other end that says there's nothing more spiritual here than just memory. That's at the other end. Remembering Christ's work is not mere mental assent. But if I understand these verses correctly, it is more related to abiding in Christ. There is something there that I don't appreciate. Paul was abhorred at the behavior of the Corinthians because they were not only divisive, selfishly indulgent, neglecting the weaker members of the body, they were showing total disregard for Jesus himself and the church he gave his life for. And because of this, Paul lays out some clear consequences, warnings, and corrections for the Corinthian believers in verses 27 through 34. Remember, we're back in chapter 11. Paul has taken them to task on their abuse of the Lord's table. Verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the rest of the world." Gail, in answer to your question, let me read this. "Personally and corporately, communion is a sacred observance to remind us both individually and collectively of the inestimable cost and damage of sin and of the infinite sacrifice made for our atonement and redemption." Those are big words. "As such, communion is neither an optional church thing, nor is it to be trifled with by accommodating willful sinfulness and self-centeredness, but should lead believers to self-examination and self-discipline, lest God's discipline be meted out for our correction." That's a long sentence. Paul tells the Corinthian church that their disregard of the intent of the Lord's table has led to sickness and death of some. And he adds that self-discipline and self-examination are necessary in the life of a believer. God's discipline is necessary as we grow in Christ, and he disciplines us for our good because we belong to him. If we didn't receive a discipline, we would deserve the condemnation that the world deserves. He disciplines us because we love us. But we don't want his discipline. We would rather be self-disciplined and go through self-examination so God doesn't have to do that work in us. We get the first shot. If we don't, God will. Other speakers have said that this weekend. Now, this verse is not describing a loss of salvation, but it is a serious verse. That there are serious consequences for the disregard of the Lord's table for those who come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And I think that applies both individually and collectively as a church. Here, Paul was addressing the church as a whole, and that's one of the points that I want to bring out in application. The Lord's table is a communal event. Sure, it can be done in a family, like the Passover celebration was. But as I understand Scripture, it was a special event for an assembly of believers. It was an act of worship. So it's a communal event. Many churches today, like the church at Corinth, are guilty of self-indulgent excess in the name of freedom. We tolerate sin in our midst, and in some places we even celebrate it. Recently I read about two transvestites being given communion at a church in California. Their participation was an act of blatant mockery of the Lord's table. Don't know if any of you saw that article. Closer to home, in a church we were attending, a woman divorced her second husband so she could have a relationship with another man. On Sunday, she showed up to take communion along with all the others, and there was no concern for conscience or obedience to the Scriptures. The attitude of tolerance prevailed instead of taking God at His word regarding participating in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. I don't know what that does for you, but it scares me. I believe just as the Corinthians were guilty of excess in the Lord's table, we are guilty of gross minimalism in regard, and don't give communion the regard that it represents. The churches that I grew up in were more, apparently more concerned about efficiency than effectiveness. How fast can we get them through? That's not the point. Now, I understand, I've been on that side of the rail. I understand logistics, you know, and that. But guys, when time after time after time, we perform the act in an efficient manner without taking time to consider the significance of the memorial service, your leadership is doing a disservice to you. I'll stop there. On the other hand, don't fall into the same trap. To the degree that you're able, ponder, reflect, remember. And again, personally coming out of this, there is a spiritual dimension to communion that I don't think, by and large, we have a handle on. Because we're afraid of looking like, I don't want to use names. We're afraid of looking like them. Right? We can't have mystery because we can't control it. But there is mystery in God. And there are times when we encounter that mystery. And I think communion is one of those times. Does it happen every time? I'll just throw the question out. I don't know. But there is mystery. I'll stop. Oh, we have questions. Yes, sir. As leader,
I've been a part of a body
Good question. My personal opinion is it is irrelevant. But that, I'm sorry, I didn't finish that sentence. No. I don't believe an unbeliever should participate in the Lord's table because it is of no meaning to him. I think more than he already stands to get as an unbeliever. How much more can there be? I don't want to go there. The warning is to believers. If I had an unbeliever with me, I would say this is just a part of what we who have trusted Christ as Savior do. It's a special thing that we do. Watch and learn and listen. It's a pedagogical tool. So maybe they're sitting out, then would cause them to ask you questions. What does that mean? Just like the children ask, what is the meaning of the Passover? And it gives you opportunity to share. That's a personal opinion. So there was one other, Gail, you had a question? I don't see a professional here. I see it as a celebration of the body. And I don't see professionals dispensing the elements. I mean, we do it in our churches, but I don't see a hierarchy here. That said, however, there is a real risk of being cavalier. Oh, anybody can do it any way, any time, in any manner. I don't think we ought to go there either. So just my encouragement would be to be careful and do all things for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's what is our motive for doing it? Yes, sir. Let me just try. Till the age of accountability? Sorry. You shouldn't have said that. That was our personal practice. It's in the South particularly, it's hard to separate culture from church and church from culture. And that starts in the home. And if you instruct your children that this is a belief, this is for people who have trusted Jesus as Savior, let them sit out. You're not going to damage them for life, right? The greater damage is for you to let them participate and assume that that's just what everybody does who comes to church. That's the greater error. So I would encourage you to teach your children what it means and why mommy and daddy don't want you to come, because you haven't reached that point in your life yet. Yes, sir. Okay. Go ahead.
Catholic, I teach you, I would even ask that question. So the cavalier part, I think, would depend on what it is you are trying to do or need to do in your work. I think I would say that if you're a captain, you don't want to take it. You're always going
to get it. It's okay. I haven't gotten permission from the sponsor to say this, but may I say you have freedom here. If you're not comfortable with participating in communion, you are free not to. And we do not make judgments about that. Our concern is that if we participate in a worthy manner before the Lord. John? I don't see anything wrong with that. I mean, if it's for the purpose of training your children, I think there's freedom to do that. But I believe, as I read Scripture, the intent of the Lord's table was for collective worship. Okay, and when there are a number of things that our American culture work negatively toward in our spiritual life, and one is radical individualism. So I do that, and we individualize applications in Scripture, I think, too far, and we don't give sufficient attention to the value of collective assembly of believers and all worshiping simultaneously and worshiping in one heart. There's more to be said there, but there's freedom there with husband and wife, with mother, father, children. There's freedom, but the warnings were against abuse. That's not what we're talking about here. I don't want to be legalistic here. I want to issue a word of caution that if we do it, we do it in a manner worthy of the body and blood of the Lord. Let's see, we had a question here.
Who or what is Paul referring to in verse 27 when he says that whosoever shall eat the bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord?
My first take on that is that it was a restatement of what was already occurring, that the manner unworthy was a mockery of what Christ had done. That's the unworthy manner. They tolerated sin in their midst. There were divisions. There was excess. There was no disregard for what they were doing, and I think that's just another way of saying that the body and blood of the Lord, you are making a mockery of Jesus Christ Himself. That's the unworthy manner. When you get, I think it's those words are to the church as a whole. But I think the next verse says, "Let a man examine himself." I think that turns personal. So there is personal self-examination and collective self-examination. The church itself ought to ask the question, are we doing this right? Okay. One more, I've got to wrap it up.
In John, we know in chapter 13,
Supper, the Last Supper, Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, really offered himself to serve. And I think called indignation with the people just grabbing the food and the wine and running off was their refusal to be servants of each other.
Yes.
I think clearly that's part of the reason why he is so mad. I believe it was Gail this morning, or yesterday, made a comment that culturally we have changed from wine in the communion to grape juice.
Yes, that was after I bought the grape juice for tonight. I heard that comment. Sorry. Sorry. All right.
So are we doing it wrong?
Freedom.
Okay.
I don't know. So I just want to toss, for the purpose of plumbing the depths of the meaning of communion, I just want to give you a verse to look at later, and that is in John chapter 6, verses 53-58. Jesus talks about he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Just to confuse you, take a look at that verse. That I think it all ties together. I can't tell you that I know how it ties together, but I think it all ties together. I would like for us to celebrate the gift of Jesus Christ for you and for me. What I'd like, can I get some help in passing out the elements? Again, you have freedom here. My deep desire for tonight is that we participate in communion certainly as an act of remembrance of what the Lord Jesus did for you and for me on the cross. That we participate together as an act of worship. And my personal prayer has been that somehow the mystery of God would show up. I don't know what that means. Please don't press me on that. I don't know what that means. And that's probably not going to be the same for any two people here. While the guys are passing out the elements, take time to reflect. We've heard an awful lot this weekend so far. We've heard how God took your sin and charged it to Jesus' account. And took Jesus' righteousness and charged it to your account. As an act of remembrance, I would like for you to listen to Romans chapter 5. You can close your eyes, you can pray, you can read along. I want to read this and a couple of other verses. And if somebody could bring one of each of those here, that would be great. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if the transgression of the one... For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, just as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord Jesus, it will take eternity for us to express our thankfulness for what you have done for us. It is a deep, deep mystery. We celebrate your table tonight to remember you. We pray, Jesus, that we would be faithful men all the days of our life. We look forward to the day when we will eat with you face to face. I pray that you would bless our gathering and that we would leave here mighty warriors for Jesus Christ. To the praise and the honor and the glory of your name, we pray these things. Amen.